Gracious Lord, we are coming now to look at your word, which means this is what you say. This is you speaking to us by the power of your Holy Spirit through this written word, written so long ago. We do pray, Lord, that as we engage our hearts and minds with it, you would make us see what we need to understand it, to live it, and to live it in the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this for your greater glory. Amen. I love a good story. I love reading a good story. One of the great things about going away on holidays, I'll be able to read. So much reading is done for study that I found that though it used to be my major way of relaxing, it's not a good way of relaxing now. So reading for pleasure tends to mainly be when I'm on holiday. But I love a good film as well. And we saw again, actually we've seen both versions of it. And I've read the story as well. That film, Far From the Madding Crowd. You know that one, the Thomas Hardy story? Well, if you don't, basically the story goes like this. There is this beautiful, bewitching young lady called Bathsheba. And she, in the story, she is courted by three men. One of them, who is... And, you know, this is a bit when you're sort of watching it on film, you're screaming sort of, for goodness sake, he's the right one. One of them, Gabriel Oak, is a guy, he's a shepherd, but he, in an accident, he loses his livelihood and he comes to work for her. So she sees him as beneath her and you just go, oh, you idiot. But she gets bewitched by this dashing sergeant, Sergeant Troy. And, of course, there's a third one, a wealthy landowner, and she eventually has a very unhappy marriage to Sergeant Troy, and he disappears. He loves someone else, and, you know, being Thomas Hardy, there's the most amazing complications, which could only happen in a Thomas Hardy novel. And eventually it ends in bloodshed, disgrace, but actually it also ends in happiness for Bathsheba and Gabriel Oak. And you have this lovely scene in the, I think it's the 1966 version, where they're sitting and she's knitting and he's reading by the fire and they just exchange a glance. It's raining outside. It's a lovely, warm, contented scene. You think, my word, we had to have about 2 hours of film to get to that. Now, it's a great, don't get me wrong, I'm not complaining. It's great stuff. But the point is this, isn't it? The obvious can be in front of us, and we can so easily miss it, just as Bathsheba did when Gabriel Oak was by far the perfect man for her. And this is what this narrative now presents. It also presents drastic contrasts. We've got these children who are brought to Jesus, and we've got the rich man, who seems to have a lot of knowing of stuff. He seems to know a lot about the law. He understands it when Jesus speaks to him. But I also want to also put it in contrast. Some people, I've been very interested when I was looking at this, some people have naturally grouped the bit with the children with the teaching on divorce. I decided not to go with that. But I think there is some mileage in doing that, because there is a sense in which these children are a contrast to the Pharisees. Well, let's see what I mean, and let's see what I mean by missing the obvious when it's in front of us. Firstly, the kingdom of heaven, how to gain it. Well, the first thing we see is God accepts all who come to him. Jesus accepts these little children. Children had little status, and the disciples obviously feel that Jesus has better things to do. Verse 13, they're brought to him, but the disciples rebuke them. And apparently in the Greek, it's a very strong word. In other words, you know, what are you doing here? Get away. The teacher doesn't want to be bothered with these children. Parents are bringing them. And in Luke's gospel, when we look at the same event, he uses a Greek word which denotes they are very small children, maybe even babies in arms. Well, what good can Jesus' teaching do these babes in arms? Or these very young children, children probably before the age of speech? Well, Jesus accepts them. Jesus says, let the little children, verse 14, come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And we're thinking, well, hold on a second, what does that mean? It doesn't mean only children can gain the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus uses them as an example. These children are small children. As I said, some are babes in arms. They are dependent on their parents. Their parents have brought them for Jesus to bless them. And they cannot come. They would not know how to come unless they are brought. You know, an example of such is this. When I was young, I was very small for my age. And, you know, going into places was quite daunting, and I was rather dependent on having my dad or mum with me. Now, if it's a bit like that when I was a young child, what's it like when you can't walk? Or, you know, it's very intimidating, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't have better things to do. He accepts them. Now, this is something which we can lose. Do we have that childlike trust? Not childish trust, childlike trust. Are we totally dependent? You see, one of the things I'm aware of, and it's very dangerous, it's very easy, we come to Christ, we rejoice in being saved, we rejoice in the goodness and grace, and then we gain a bit of knowledge, and then we start to get into more things, we understand more theology, and we can get consumed, can't we? And it tends to be about what we know. And you see, we can be a bit like this, can't we? We can be the good Reformed Bible teaching church, and it's all about what we know and what the church down the road or somewhere else doesn't know. Now, that's not it, is it? Hear me right on this. I'm all for, you know, good theology. But can I say this? Good theology. If we truly understand the attributes, the nature of God, then it should actually lead to a good relationship with God, because we should be overwhelmed by his love towards us. And we should be overwhelmed by that love he has for the lost. That should show itself, shouldn't it? We were looking at many of the issues that are encroaching on the church today. One of the key things I think that's so important when we are meeting people with different lifestyles and different views today, and my word, there's a plethora of them out there, is that we show them love and we show them acceptance. That doesn't mean we stop preaching the Bible. It doesn't mean we stop calling sin, sin. But it does mean we are like Jesus. Jesus welcomed these children and did not despise them, because many others would have. Children had nothing to say in Jewish society before a certain age. But Jesus accepted them and saw they were capable of receiving some blessing. And that dependence, we need this dependence, don't we? You know, we can become pragmatic as a church. It's about what we do. It's about how the event goes, how well the event goes. My word, you know, I've said in some church meetings where you have an event, there's many good things about it, and people are breaking down what wasn't quite right. Now, I'm not saying you don't want to strive to get everything right. But, you know, it's not about us being a slick organisation, is it? It's about presenting the gospel. It's about making it free. It's about showing the gospel. And it's about knowing we can't do that without actually understanding we are completely dependent on the Lord. So the kingdom of heaven, how to gain it? Realize that we are dependent on God. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven, how to lose it, or how to lose the offer of it. This man comes to Jesus. We get an indication that later in the passage that he's young. We get an indication that he was some kind of ruler, so that makes it quite likely he was a synagogue ruler. So he's a guy who's in good standing. He knows a lot of stuff. You know, he would have been the person you'd have gone to ask questions about the law. But he comes and he comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because he's seen something in Jesus. Good teacher. You know, it's interesting. It's slightly disarming. There seems to be a bit of humbleness there. You know, maybe I'm lacking something. What could I be missing? I'm keeping the law. We see that. I'm keeping the law, but, you know, I'm not feeling the fulfillment I should. And he's undoubtedly observed Jesus, and he's got his nerve up, and he's come, and he hears some good stuff from Jesus. So he thinks, well, maybe Jesus can point me to one thing. Now, it's interesting how Jesus replies to him. Verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good." And Jesus is actually throwing down a challenge, isn't he? You think I'm good? You think I might be able to point you to the thing you need to do? You got any idea why that might be? What might you be saying? Where might you be going in your thoughts? Because there's only one who's good, and that's God, isn't it? God is the measure of goodness. You know, I could do a breakdown of... let's just take an example, my sermons, maybe if I had time, which I don't seem to. But if I listened to my sermons since Christmas, I'd probably go, well, that was good, that wasn't so good, oh my word. Don't know what I was thinking that day. You know, I could do that, but we know there'd never be a sermon I'd sit down and say, well, it's a 10 out of 10. I know that for a start. Now, you see, with Jesus, with God, everything hits the 10, doesn't it? Everything's perfect. Everything's perfect. And Jesus asks him what he means by good. Now, actually, that is not just a flippant remark. It's not Jesus trying to put him off. It's Jesus trying to get his mindset right. Because actually, if he's used the word good, what's the obvious? And here we come to missing the obvious. What's the obvious conclusion from that? Who's fully good? God. Jesus is in effect saying, do you recognize who I am? But there's a weakness in this question. The weakness is this: what good thing must I do? The guy is consumed with works. What must he do? How can he achieve? What's he lacking? Is there some key ingredient that he must practice? Some religious devotion, some prayer he can pray? You know, there's this phrase that's bandied about today, easy believism, isn't there? And do you know, I have a lot of sympathy for that. That's because, you know, there's, you know, you get these rallies and stuff and someone comes up and it's, you pray this prayer and you're a Christian. Oh, no, we'll judge that on the evidence of your life, or God will judge that on the evidence of your life, not on that one moment. And there's a sort of bit here. What do I do that makes it sure that I will have eternal life. Well, Jesus, rather interestingly, points him to the commandments. Obey the commandments. Well, it's simple. Look, if you're looking at that, well, why don't you obey the commandments? Now, this guy knows the commandments. He goes, which ones? Okay, could you be more specific? And Jesus is rather interesting what Jesus says. Do not murder, verse 18. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother. And love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus has actually done something really interesting here. He's left out the first four and he's gone to the last six. Now, we live in a very shifting world. Maybe 20 years ago, 30 years ago, many people would have lived by those commandments. But we do. What I can say is there's a sense that people would say in their attitudes, in their minds, in their acceptance of people, they try to do good by all. And these are the commandments that in Jewish thinking were about doing good by all. You know, you didn't steal your neighbour's wife. You honoured your father and mother, of course you did. You didn't murder, you didn't. You didn't defraud your neighbour, you didn't covet anything your neighbour had. It's covered in love your neighbour as yourself. And the young man is sort of out the blocks quite quickly. All these I have kept. Now we actually know, don't we? We actually know, because this is the advantage of going through and teaching through a gospel. We actually know from when we looked at chapter 5, it's impossible to do that. You know, Jesus said, do not murder. You know, you've heard it said long ago. Do not murder, but I tell you, he who calls his brother a fool or is angry with his brother. Do not commit adultery, but he who looks lustfully at a woman. There we are. There's the heart action as well as the mind action. We know they're impossible. And this guy says, all these I have kept. And Jesus goes for the one thing that is missing. This is the one thing you must do. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. You see, the young man's missed the obvious. He's missed the obvious, and it is service of God. And it is loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Some people often say, don't they, when they look at the law in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy in particular, say it's all about what you do. There are many times when Israel was keeping the law by doing stuff, but was displeasing God. No. God's law was given out of love, for protection for his people, for the benefit of his people. What were his people to do? They were to look at this law and they were to love and say, this is marvellous. Look at the love God has given us. We love him back by keeping it. We realise his goodness. We realise it's for our benefit. How can we not love God? It wasn't just based in works. It was based in attitude. An attitude of love towards God. And this guy was very good at ticking the boxes. He loved it. He could go through that. He said, I've done this. I haven't coveted. I've honoured my father and mother. I do right by my neighbour. He would have given the appropriate sacrifices. He would have paid the appropriate temple tax. He would have done all these things. And yet, actually, at the centre of his life was a spiritual void, because it was about what he did and it wasn't about worship of God. And that's why Jesus left out the first four. The guy's fallen into the hole Jesus has dug for him. He's been caught out. He's been showing to be failing in this area. The man may have been seeking. He was worried something was missing. That's quite clear. But Jesus said, you've missed the biggest thing of all. You've missed putting God and giving him the rightful place. Now, you know, we can be guilty of that. I'm sure I'm preaching to most who are converted to here. I don't know the states of all your hearts, but to those of you who are converted, we can still miss out on that, can't we? We can still not. We can still hold back. We don't love enough. This man couldn't accept treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven to him was second rate to the treasure he had on earth, because he had great wealth. He couldn't put God first. We can put our faith in things as a church, as a people. Jackie Brown was, you have to hear Jackie preach. Well, he's one of these, you know, he's one of these mad Ulstermen, you know. There's a whole load of them in the EFCC, and they're passionate. And he was giving a long list of gimmicks in quite an amusing way yesterday. But he was also saying, you know, I can see how we can so easily fall prey to them. We lose, don't we, the focus on the gospel. We lose the focus on the cross. We kind of get so consumed with our hospitality events that it's about loving people and showing what loving people is. Yes, it is, but that's nothing without the gospel, is it? You know, we can love people and give them a warm, fuzzy feeling. They can still be going to hell. They can be still facing damnation. We can be the best neighbours in the world. We can be respected as Christians. People might say, well, yeah, they're lovely Christian people. And yet they are untouched by the gospel. There's a real danger, isn't there, of having a void. And actually not being about the business of God in a church. There are churches that are hugely busy. They run clubs, lunch clubs. Nothing wrong with lunch clubs, don't get me wrong. They run lunch clubs, they run numerous activities for children. But people go there, they are none the wiser. I had a quote from J.C. Ryle this morning, talking about tiredness, I forgot the book. But the point was this, he said, you know, Ryle was perfect, you know, he was a shrewd guy. He was saying, you know, there are thousands who come to church, and in that culture, in Victorian times, they were going to church twice on a Sunday. He said, there are thousands who are baptised, they come to church, they take communion, and yet they are heading for a lost eternity. Because they are untouched and they are just doing stuff. They're dotting. They're coming. They're singing the hymns. They're hearing the word preached. They may commend the preacher on a good sermon. And yet it doesn't touch the heart. The hearts are cold. And they're still going about their comments. They're still going about their business. And their weeks are untouched by God. You know, the world gives us numerous idols to follow. So easy. We can so easily be distracted. And, you know, to be fair, we will go into this week and we will be so easily distracted. Or we could be, couldn't we? You know, the pressures of family, the pressures of work. You know, we're people who live in the immediate so often now. So often the most important thing that is the thing that's in front of us at the moment. Brothers and sisters, it is not. It is the state of our souls. It's the state of our neighbours and friends' souls. It's the state of my neighbours' souls. It's the state of everyone who lives in this street, everyone who lives in Stony Stratford, everyone who lives in Milton Keynes. These are the things that matter. Because people can have a knowledge, and so sadly now, they can have a religious knowledge. And as J.C. Ryle says, it will not save them. These are sobering things, aren't they? This man knew so much, and yet he missed the obvious. Where Bathsheba goes through a whole book with this noble man, Gabriel Oak, in front of her, and only at the end sees the folly of her ways. We just have to pray people will see the folly of their ways, however late on it may be. You know, I've you know, being a pastor can be very dispiriting, but I won't know until I get to glory, but I think I may have seen one deathbed conversion. And J.C. Ryle, in the same quote I was going to read out, says that so often when people call the pastor to them on their deathbed, they have no knowledge, and yet the Lord may, just one case, the Lord may have been very gracious. But I've also seen so many people going to a lost eternity who, when I've tried to explain the gospel, seem to have no knowledge of it. So this is how you can lose the kingdom of heaven. Lastly, the kingdom of heaven is an example of God's overwhelming grace. This young man goes away. He's sad because he has great wealth. And Jesus makes this comment. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God." Now, when I was in Sunday school, they always used to give this example of there was a gate in Jerusalem called the eye of a needle, and you had to unload the camel to get through it. Seems a bit impractical to me. Actually, that's a Sunday school story. And I think we can see that by the way the disciples react. The disciples are absolutely flabbergasted, aren't they? They just can't handle it. Disciples are sort of greatly astonished and say, "Who can be saved?" In other words, Jesus is using this extreme form of teaching. Yeah, a camel can't do that. It's impossible. So who can be saved? Jesus makes the point. What man cannot possibly do, God can. Those children depended on their parents to bring them to Jesus. They needed someone. They couldn't do it themselves. This young man couldn't give up. He couldn't follow Jesus because it was going to cost him too much. He can put God first because it would cost him too much. The disciples are looking at this and saying, "Well, this is impossible. If a religious, this guy probably would have been a good guy." They were thinking, the disciples, maybe the disciples are standing in the background. They're thinking, as Jesus is talking to this guy, "Oh, he'd make a good addition. He'd give us some credibility, you know, with the religious elite." And he's gone off, and the disciples are, "What's going on here?" And it's interesting that Peter's question could almost be phrased, "If that's the case, we've given up everything to follow you. Is that enough? Is that enough?" And Jesus points to the fact that the step of faith is enough. The believer's future depends on God. Key words here. Jesus talks about when there is the renewal of all things, the new creation, and he sits enthroned. And he talks about the disciples being enthroned and judging 12 tribes. He says, everyone, verse 29, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or brothers or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times. You see, they receive. They don't gain. It's not a right. They will receive. And this is grace, isn't it? There's no promise of wealth, health or prosperity in this life. The Bible doesn't do that. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that the Jews placed a lot on this, because actually in the Old Testament, to be quite fair, external wealth was often seen as blessing. You know, Abraham was a wealthy guy. Job was blessed by God and was restored by God to blessing through material means. It was often seen that, so it must have been a shock to see this rich man sort of turned away by what Jesus said. But the point is this: Jesus turns the thinking of the world on its head. Many who will be who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now, I think he's referring back to the religious elite there, the Pharisees. And, you know, the Pharisees were seen as religious elite. Surely they would be first into the kingdom of heaven. But we have seen consistently as we've gone through, and we will see again as we continue to go through, that Jesus says, no, they will not be, because they do not have the attitude. They do not understand the gospel of grace. They do not understand the message of grace. They would have thought they were privileged. And this is where I'm going to take us back to the beginning. No rabbi or priest would have entertained blessing children, unless it was some special ceremony like circumcision or something like that. They didn't. Children had little worth. The Jews valued their children, but until a certain age, nothing. Jesus does. Jesus does not turn them away. Those who had seen as not able to accept, Jesus accepts. Those who would, you know, on paper, maybe a ruler of the synagogue or, you know, rich young man, good theological knowledge, they are turned away by what Jesus says. They will not gain the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives blessing to those who realize their dependence on him. It's notable, as I said, the word will receive. It is God who gives. It is not that we gain through our works. Let's not pride ourselves on our good work or who we are. Don Carson tells the story of how he had to do a video presentation, which was a sort of a seminar on the work of Christ, and he had two very eminent theologians. And he spoke at the end. He was doing a sort of summing up and a tribute to these men, and he said, you know, he commented on their great work in some sort of quite complicated fields of theology. And the men were embarrassed. And, you know, Don asked them, you know, you've achieved so much. You've achieved so much. It's going to be greatly prized in years to come by other people. They will value it. And you must feel pleased with that. And one of them, they were quite sort of, as I said, taken back and embarrassed, and one of them said, well, how can we feel pleased in our work when we look at the cross of Christ? You see, our service comes, doesn't it, from love. We live in the light of the cross. The cross has achieved a glory for us which is not of our own. We could never achieve it. It's God's imputed righteousness to us. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Grace is extended. The young man couldn't, because he thought it depended on him. The children could, because it depended on people. They had a complete dependence on their parents. And Jesus makes it clear that what's impossible for us, my word, when we preach the gospel, and we often look at the response, we seem to think even more that how hard it is in this day and age. Well, God can. Let's not pride ourselves on being a good worker, or who we are, or the church we are. Let's pride ourselves on the fact that God has graciously extended his goodness to us. Our pride should be in him and what he has done, not in our own merit. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. God has actually given us the faith, hasn't he, through his grace. It's not that we generate faith, he has given it. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, that speaks for itself. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which are prepared in advance for us to do. We cannot gain. We are given. And if we seek to serve, it is only because God will enable us through his grace. Let's pray.